thank you, Simon, for the opportunity of being here with you today. And as you probably realised, my accent is a bit different. I'm not from a faraway country, like what the Gibeonites said to Joshua. I'm from a far, faraway country. In other words, I'm not from Ireland, which is a faraway country. I'm actually from Australia. We'll talk about cricket and rugby later. I won't bring it into the discussion right now. I'd like to speak on a subject matter today which is very dear to my heart, and I believe it's very dear to your hearts as well. It's a subject matter about Jesus and about Israel. Now, if there are two contentious issues in the world today, they would be about Jesus and about Israel. And I wouldn't be surprised as we continue on in the next days and weeks and months and years, the issues of the uniqueness of Jesus as the only way for salvation will become more and more debatable, as too will the existence of Israel as a sovereign nation become more and more debatable. And that's totally understandable, because the fact that there is a testimony of Jesus in the world today is an indication that there is a God on the throne. The fact that there is an Israel today is an indication that there is a God on the throne. Now, there's one very interesting component, or there are probably a few interesting components, but there's one very interesting component that both have in common, followers of Jesus and Israel, and that is neither is perfect. Both are imperfect. And that's very interesting, because many people today will actually say Israel has no right to exist as a sovereign nation, because how can God tolerate an entity which is not perfect? Then straight away I would say, well, he tolerates the church worldwide, and yet the church is just as imperfect as Israel is. So why is it that God actually has two entities out there which are testimonies to his existence, being Israel and the church, if neither of us are perfect, and yet God is perfect? The very fact that there are these two entities, the church, the followers of Jesus the Messiah, and the nation of Israel, comes back to one very basic component, the character of God. You see, God understands how we are made. He knows full well. He made us. God took that into consideration from the very beginning. And we heard this testimony on several occasions already today through the prayers, that God actually had a plan. And that plan, you might say, kicked off at the time when Adam and Eve fell in the Garden of Eden. And his plan has always been to bring relationship between himself and mankind again. That is the heart of God. And that's the first thing we need to keep in mind. God's greatest desire has not been to establish a religious community called the church, or a state called Israel. God's greatest desire is to have relationship with us. And both those entities fall into this wonderful big plan of God. We'll all ask him questions when we get there to be with him. God, why did you do this and that? Why did it take so long? Etc., etc. We'll have eternity to ask those questions. But from my reading and understanding of Scripture, the common denominator, the basic foundation, is God's desire for relationship. So you see, I don't even think he knows how to spell the word religion. But I think he knows very well how to spell the word relationship. I like to go to one scripture as a foundation for exploring this subject matter today. There are many, but for me, this is the foundational scripture. You've probably opened there already, haven't you? To Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 to 37. So I'd just like to read through this scripture. When I became a follower of Jesus back in 1981, I'd just been going through a time of wanting to become an Israeli. I lived in a kibbutz in Israel. I went there as a non-Christian, and I'm not Jewish at all, but I realized there was a truth to be found in Israel, so I went there as a young fella, and I stayed there, and at one stage I was going to convert to Judaism in order to become an Israeli. I wasn't interested in anything religious. And it came to a certain point in my life on the kibbutz when I realized I'm not interested in going through conversion because it's all about religion. You see, I was seeking for relationship. I was seeking for truth. And then I went to, or a Christian girl came to the kibbutz and began to tell me about Jesus. And I said, Jesus? What's he got to do with the equation? I didn't come to Israel to hear about Jesus. I didn't really put the two together at that stage. And then at a place called the Garden Tomb in Jerusalem on Easter Sunday 1981, an Anglican minister from a church called Christ Church inside the old city of Jerusalem preached a message, because Easter and Passover fell on the same occasion. He preached a message about the Jewishness of Jesus, and the lights began to go on. I mean, I couldn't have been so thick that I hadn't heard the fact that Jesus was a Jew prior to this, but it never connected as it did on that occasion. It was God's time for me. And shortly later, I bowed the knee and confessed faith in Jesus and had a miraculous conversion experience. So for me, I came to know Jesus on the Jewish road. And I used to be a bit of a pig farmer back when I lived in Australia, so there's nobody far away as being a pig farmer in the outback of Western Australia. So he brought me from a far away country, you might say, to have that relationship with him. And shortly after coming to know him in a personal way, I read Jeremiah chapter 31. And when I read those words from verses 31 onwards, they just jumped out of the page, and they jumped in there, and they jumped in here, and they've been there ever since. This, for me, is the most precious scripture in all of the Bible, personally. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. Now, in the book of Hebrews, these verses are repeated, and they finish there. But the original does not finish at the end of verse 34. It continues on. Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for a light by day, the decrees of the moon and the stars for a light by night, who disturbs the sea and its waves roar, the Lord of hosts is his name. If those decrees depart from before me, says the Lord, then the seed of Israel shall also cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus says the Lord, if heaven above can be measured, and the foundations of the earth searched out beneath, I will also cast off all the seed of Israel for all they have done, says the Lord. Now, you'll probably agree with me that there's enough there to last us a whole year of Sundays and more. Okay? Because this is the full counsel of God, basically just wrapped up in these verses. We'll go through it. We've only got 2 hours, I believe. Is that what I heard you say, Simon? You see, I'm part Aboriginal, so I go by Aboriginal time, and I lived in the Middle East for 25 years, so I go by Middle Eastern time. 1 hour, an ear. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant. The first thing we need to establish is covenants are never made. You do not make a covenant in biblical terms. Covenants are only ever cut. So when you read through the scriptures and you'll see the word make a covenant, the Hebrew will almost always say karat, which means cut. There needs to be a sacrifice. There needs to be the shedding of blood for a covenant to be ratified. And so too in this context, I will make a new covenant, the Hebrew says, karati brit, I will cut a covenant. Now, bearing in mind that these are the words that Jesus alluded to when in the upper room in Jerusalem, he took the third cup of the Passover meal and said, this is the blood of the new covenant, which is shed for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins. These are the words that Jesus was referring to from Jeremiah 31. A rabbi in those days did not have to get there and give the entire context, because he expected his Talmudim, his students, to actually know the context. All a rabbi would need to do would be to give a few words, and Jesus gave a few words. This is the blood of the new covenant. It's the only time in place in the scriptures that the words new covenant, Brit HaChadashah, are mentioned, and it's here in chapter 31 of Jeremiah. Jesus also said, this is the blood of the new covenant, which is shed for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins. Jeremiah also speaks about the new covenant and being for the forgiveness of sins. And so, with the sacrifice of Jesus, okay, it's all in a covenant context. His blood was spilt. He was the sacrifice. He also happened to be the mediator of the new covenant, so he's everything. But in ancient time, when covenants were established, okay, a sacrifice was always presented and killed, and the body was split into two pieces. Now, of course, Jesus' body was not broken, was not split into two pieces. It said that not one of his bones would be broken. So there's a bit of a change here, but blood was still spilt. So in antiquity, when covenants were cut, established, or a treaty made between two entities, sacrifices would be presented and they would be killed and the bodies would literally be cut into two pieces. And in those days and in antiquity, the time of Jeremiah when he wrote this, and way back into the time of Moses, David, Abram, when that happened, when the two parties would come together, they would bring their conditions for entering into a treaty or entering into a covenant. And in antiquity, generally speaking, when these two groups came together who wanted to have this treaty, generally speaking, it would be a mighty nation, you might call him a great king, and you would have somebody else, another nation that was not so great and mighty, was a weaker nation. And generally speaking, in antiquity, the weaker nation would come to the greater nation and would say, I want to enter into covenant with you. Or if we use biblical terminology, I want to cut covenant with you. Now, the archaeologists have uncovered literally hundreds of ancient treaties. They're called suzerainty treaties. The word suzerain is just another name for a great king. And those suzerainty treaties, from over a large area and over a large wide span of time, have many common elements to what we see in Scripture about how covenants were cut in antiquity. So you have two groups of people would come together, one a mighty nation, one a lesser nation, and the lesser nation would come and say, we want to come under your protection. And the great king would then say to the other entity, the weaker entity, that's okay, however, I govern my kingdom by a certain set of rules, laws. I have a constitution whereby I govern my kingdom. If you want to come under my protection, you have to be prepared to live by the way I govern my kingdom. So are you willing to do that? And so the lesser entity has to make that choice. That's one of the conditions that, generally speaking, would be handed down to him. Then the great king would often say, if you have any other diplomatic alliances with any entity that I am not in line with, then you have to break those alliances. Why? Because you cannot serve two masters. Okay, so those were things that would actually happen in antiquity, basically, in those ancient suzerainty treaties. So you're already seeing there's a few commonalities between what's written in Scripture and even also with our relationship to the Lord. So after the two entities have agreed upon these points, and there may be other points as well, but generally speaking, they are the two major ones. Are you willing to come under my constitution, to live by the way I govern my kingdom, and you have to be prepared to break off all other diplomatic alliances, then once that's done, both entities can actually come together and establish, formally establish their treaty by the cutting of the covenant. So the pieces would be, of the sacrifice would be split, and representatives of the two parties would invariably then walk up and down between the pieces and would say words similar to this. May it happen to me, as it happened to this animal, if I break this treaty, this agreement, if I violate this covenant. Now, you're not going to do that easily, are you? You're going to have to think seriously about what you're doing if you're going to walk up and down between those pieces. In actual fact, you have to think very seriously in the first place that you even want to enter into this treaty, this agreement. So if the two parties have agreed to do that, they'd walk up and down between the pieces, or representatives would walk up and down between those pieces and would recite those words or something similar. Now, it didn't always happen like that, but generally speaking, that's what would happen. Sometimes it could actually be the actual sprinkling of the blood from the sacrifices over the people. Once all this has been done, then generally speaking, what would happen is the sacrifices would be taken away and cooked and then brought back, and both groups entering into this treaty would have a common meal. And when they have a common meal, they eat often from a common bowl, sitting together. There was once when I lived in Jerusalem, I had an Arab landlord. I lived in a Muslim Arab village for about 3 years, and Mr. Badun was his name. And whenever I went to pay the rent, it wasn't a matter of just taking an envelope and giving him the money and saying, "Hey, Mr. B, here's your rent, Shalom Aleichem," or the same in Arabic. No, I'd have to go inside, or Masalam would say in Arabic. And so I'd have to go inside, and then his wife, after a while, would bring a big bowl. It's called chicken upside down. Great stuff, I tell you. And two big spoons, one for him and one for me. We'd eat together. And then he would say to me, "No, Mr. Kelvin, are there any problems?" That was the time for us to discuss issues that we might have had between tenant and landlord. So those sorts of things are still going in different parts of the Middle East and the world today. So the whole idea was that the two pieces of the animal would then be cooked and brought out, and you can't distinguish which was the left side and which was the right side when they're in a big bowl like that. So this signifies that once there was two, now there is one. Okay, so once there were two entities, the great king and the lesser one, and now they are merged into one. So it's a bit like this. Here's the great king up here, and there's the lesser king down there. So this servant nation, you might say, comes under here and aligns itself with the great king. So if the day afterwards the great king happens to say, "Oh, incidentally, I'm off to war tomorrow," what does the servant nation, the lesser nation, have to do? He has to go as well, because he's got a commitment now. But also, if another nation then comes in to attack this entity, the weaker one, what is the great king now covenant-bound to do? To protect them, to come to their assistance. And so, that now being established, they're in this relationship. But you see, the important thing to realize is that even though their destinies are now linked, and you might say intertwined like that, they don't surrender their identities. The great king is still the great king. The servant nation is still the servant nation. They don't suddenly do a swap like that. No, they retain the character, you might say, of what they were when they came in the first place to enter into this covenant. So you've got this, okay, or you might say like this, yet they still retain their own identities. But their destinies are now linked, intertwined. When all this has been established, there may then be the exchange of gifts one to another. And those gifts could take all different sorts of varieties. For instance, you see the clock there. One group might have given to the other group the clock, and the group that received it would bring it in and put it in a common or a public area. So that every time the community of that nation saw the clock, they wouldn't just see a clock, they'd remember the covenant or the treaty that entered into with the other group. We heard someone's praying this morning about God receiving our filthy rags and we receiving his righteousness. Well, when you look at the story of David and Jonathan, for instance, it says that Jonathan gave to David all of the clothing and armor that he had, which represented him being the king's son. And he gave them all to David. Well, that's when they cut the covenant between them. It doesn't tell us what David gave back to Jonathan, but if they actually did it according to the custom of the time, Jonathan would have given back, David would have given back to Jonathan what? What was he? He was a shepherd's boy. He would have given back to Jonathan his dirty old shepherd's clothing. Okay, so the king's son, Jonathan, gave all of his great armor and everything else like that to the shepherd's son, the shepherd boy, and he gave back his filthy rags. And that's not a fair exchange, is it? Okay? As far as the smell is concerned, I'm sure one smelt a bit more than the other. But those are the sorts of things that were actually part of the ancient covenant cutting ceremonies. If an oath had not already previously been sworn by the walking up and down between the pieces, then at the end, the entire event would be sealed, you might say, with the swearing of an oath. Now, this, to me, was probably the most important aspect of the entire event, the swearing of the oath. The oath was always sworn in the name of your God, the God of your tribe, your clan, your nation. And it was always believed that that God would be a witness to ensure that the conditions of this treaty, this covenant, were being kept. So you could go ahead and violate the conditions of the treaty in a quiet room where nobody's watching, but there is somebody who's watching, and that's your God. So when we come to covenants in which God himself is involved, and either he himself swears the oath in his own name, or, in the case of Joshua and the Gibeonites, Joshua swore the oath in God's name, then God is now the witness to that covenant. So, oi voi voi, if any of us try to break that covenant. Because God is actually the witness. So, for instance, in the case of Joshua entering into that covenant with the Gibeonites, that actually should never have happened. Because God previously said to the Israelites, when you go into the land, do not cut covenant with anybody that's there. Why? Because God was wanting to create a very special nation, a pure nation. How can you violate? How can you have a covenant with another group? Because the two shall become one. Okay, so you can't do it. Yet they did it. And then the people of Israel were furious with the leaders that they cut covenant with the Gibeonites. And they wanted the leaders to break it. And the leaders, Joshua, said, we cannot break the covenant with the Gibeonites because we have sworn an oath. In whose name? God's name. And if we do, his wrath will be upon us. It's all in Joshua chapter 9. And so Israel was now bound by this covenant with the Gibeonites. Even though God previously said, you're not to enter into covenant with any of the nations. They are now bound by this to this covenant because an oath has been sworn. And yet 400 years later, an event happened whereby there was a famine in the land of Israel in the time of David. David inquired of the Lord, and do you know what God said to him? It's because of Saul who broke the covenant with the Gibeonites by trying to destroy them. You see, nobody is alive in the time of David who was there when the original covenant was cut in the time of Joshua. But because the oath had been sworn in God's name, God was alive and he was a witness. So in the time of Saul, when the covenant and the promise was violated, Israel incurred God's wrath. That gives us an indication of how important these principles are. The swearing of the oath. Especially if it's in God's name. There's another very, very interesting narrative which reveals to us just how important this principle of the swearing of the oath to confirm a covenant to ratify a covenant, to seal a covenant. This is so important for us Christians to grasp, people, because when God entered into covenant with Abram, he gave many promises, not just the promise that all families on earth will be blessed through Abram. We're here today because of that promise. That's only one promise that God gave to Abram. He also gave him a promise that there'll be a nation, a physical nation, from Abram. Okay? The nation of Israel. God also promised the land of Canaan for that physical nation. So you cannot have one promise and forget about the rest, which is what many of the church leaders in the Western world particularly are doing today. When they say that Israel is no longer relevant, and Israel in the land of Israel is definitely no longer relevant. They do not understand the very principles of the oath, which goes back to the very character of God. We've got to grasp this. When God entered into that covenant with Abram, when he cut the covenant in Genesis 15, even though the words are not written there, I'm swearing an oath, they're not written in Genesis 15, yet God still went up and down between the pieces, as it says, in the form of a blazing torch. Also, on 30 occasions, at least 30 occasions, God said, I'm taking you to the land that I swore on oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So we know for sure God swore an oath at the end of that covenant-cutting ceremony. And so when that oath was sworn, it's sealed. Sealed. Shut. And nobody, not even God, can break the seal. It's sealed. All those promises are sealed. Not one, as many Christian leaders today say, because they want to discard the promises that God gave to Abraham concerning the nation in the land. No. All are sealed. And not even God himself can break his own seal and change those promises. You see, there are times in the scripture, in the book of Daniel and the book of Esther, where the kings made edicts. When kings made edicts, and even though later they didn't like the edict they made, they themselves could not break their own edict. In the book of Esther, when the king became aware that Haman was up to some nasty business and wanted to destroy the Jewish people, and he was told about the situation, on that occasion, not even the king could change his own edict. He had to actually write another edict and seal it. Bang. That's a principle we've got to grasp. A covenant's cut, promises are given, it's sealed with an oath. That's it. There can be other covenants later that can refer back to it, but that covenant with Abraham is sealed. God can't break it. It's against his own character. In Psalm 15, David says to God, what sort of a person can come into your presence, into your tabernacle? And do you know one of the things God said to him? One of the characteristics of a person who can come into my presence is this, Psalm 15, verse 4. He who swears an oath to his own hurt and does not change. He who swears an oath to his own hurt, in other words, he swears an oath and later he realizes, oh my goodness, I've made a mistake. What do most of us want to do when we swear an oath and then later realize we made a mistake? We want to change. God says, the person I'm after is a person who swears an oath to his own hurt and does not change. If God is looking for that characteristic in human beings, then he needs to set the example. So when Israel was coming out of Egypt, when the nation was being brought out under God's mighty hand from Egypt into the Sinai, were they a tolerant, loving, obedient bunch of people? Well, if you look at scripture with a certain hermeneutic, you can actually perhaps manipulate the text to find that, but I can't. It seems to me that they were an intolerant group. They were stiff-necked. They were rebellious. time after time after time after time. Now, God had entered into covenant with them. And when he began to see how they were, you could just imagine God saying, "Oy voy voy, what have I done? Was I having a bad dream when I got hold of that mob?" And that's how we probably think of it. "Oh," he says at one stage, "Moses, stand over there. Remove yourself from this mob. I like you, Moses. You're a good bloke. I can trust you. You're upright. As for the rest of you, I'm going to wipe them out." Now, God could almost have good reasons for doing that, because he wanted to create a good, healthy, wholesome, obedient nation, which could be a light to the Gentiles. But you're all letting him down. The nation of Israel is letting him down. And at one stage, this is what happened. Exodus 32, verse 11. God said to Moses, "Stand aside and I'm going to get rid of the rest." Then Moses pleaded with the Lord his God and said, "Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians speak and say, 'He brought them out to harm them, to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth'?" This is Moses speaking. "Turn from your fierce wrath and relent from this harm to your people." That's a bit of chutzpah, isn't it? Moses speaking to God Almighty. He's telling God Almighty what to do. Verse 13. Moses speaking to God, "Remember Abraham, Isaac and Jacob," Isaac and Israel, sorry, "your servants, to whom you swore," that is an oath, "by your own self, and said to them, 'I'll multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I've spoken of, I will give to your descendants, and they shall inherit it forever.' So the Lord relented from the harm which he said he would do to his people." Listen, it's in black and white, and that's not the only occasion. Read through the book of Numbers, and you'll find a few more occasions where God wanted to finish off with the nation, and Moses had to remind God. Very clear, in this instance, God could very easily have wiped out the nation, started again with Moses, and might have got what he wanted. But you see, the promise that he gave to Abraham, confirmed to Isaac and Jacob, was for everybody. So the promise is for the nation, the good ones and the not so good ones. Folks, whether we like it or not, that is what God has stated. That's why we still have a nation called Israel, and that's why we have that nation in the land of Israel, even in their imperfect state. And don't ever think that Israel is perfect. I can tell you full well, they are not. The only reason they are there is because of the grace of God and because he is true to his word. He has to be, because he expects that from us. He has to set the example. Psalm 15:4 tells us, and so does this little narrative here, and there's more. That is one of the things we need to grasp, is the character of God. And when he enters into covenant and gives promises from his side, he's going to keep them. But we don't always do what we're supposed to do. The nation of Israel never did, still is not, yet God perseveres because he has a plan. Jeremiah 31 tells us of God's plan. "I'll cut a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I cut with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will cut with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord." And this is where it gets beautiful. "I will," says God, "I will put my law," in the Hebrew it says my Torah, you might say my constitution, "my moral requirements. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, And I will, this is God speaking, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbour and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will, says God, I will forgive their iniquity, and the sin I will remember no more. God speaking. When he says, I will, that's as good as an oath. I will do it. Him, God speaking, he will do it. This is wonderful. Now, if you were a pious Israelite at the time when Jeremiah wrote this, wouldn't you be saying, bring it on. We want this new covenant now. But they had to wait quite a few hundred years from the time Jeremiah wrote these words until the time that Jesus instituted it. But for those who were looking for the coming Messiah, and many of those believed he would also institute this new covenant, they were looking with great anticipation. And you have that man in the temple called Simeon, who took the babe Jesus in his arms, and he was just so delighted. My eyes have seen your salvation, which you prepared before all nations, a light for revelation to the Gentiles, and the glory of thy people Israel, said Simeon. But listen, it was a long time between Jeremiah and Simeon, 500 years. Do you think we would have the patience today to wait 500 years? Generation after generation after generation, the pious ones in the nation of Israel were looking for this new covenant, this new way of receiving forgiveness of sins. Let's go back to what Jeremiah was writing and which came into fulfillment with Jesus. God says, I will put my Torah in their minds and write it on their hearts. No longer will a man teach his neighbor. Well, he's not talking about no more teaching in the church. That's not the relevance. It's about God putting his Torah in their hearts and minds. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. This is the heart of the new covenant. To know. Now, when we come from the West, generally speaking, we think Western, which is based upon a Greek Hellenistic cultural background. So the more knowledge you have, the better you are. So some people go to Bible colleges and they stuff their heads full of knowledge, thinking that with all the knowledge, I'll be a good this and I'll be a good that. But from a Hebraic perspective, it's not so much about the head knowledge, it's more about the relationship you have with God. It's not worth knowing everything there is about God. It's not worth knowing every scripture verse if you don't have a relationship with God. So in Hebrew, many Hebraic words, there's more than one meaning, as there is also in English. I'm not by no means a Hebrew scholar. My wife is more so than me. She had to work as a nurse in Israel for many years. But I was never very good at Hebrew. I used to go off hiking around the country when I should have been doing my Hebrew. But I picked up a word or two. So the Hebrew word used here is yada, know, to know. And there are different ways it's used in Scripture. One of those ways, yada, to know, relates to intimacy between the husband and the wife. Relates to relationship at that very deepest of levels. Give you an example. Genesis 4:1, Adam knew Eve. So here we have that word used. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. This to me speaks of relationship. They shall know me. I shall know them. We shall have a close relationship. What happens to us when we confess faith in Jesus? When we repent, that is to say, we're going in the wrong direction, we realize we have to come back to God, we turn around, which is what it means in Hebrew. Chozer tshuva, to turn around, basically, and come back. At that point, When we confess our faith in Jesus, we want to be a follower of Jesus. God hears us. He's a gentleman. He's waiting for us. He never pushes himself upon us. He waits. When we call out, he answers, and he comes into us by Ruach HaKodesh, the Spirit of God. He comes into us. That's pretty intimate, is it not? Because the Spirit of God is not a thing. The Spirit of God is a person. It's God himself, through the Spirit of God, enters into our lives, and we have relationship, a close personal relationship with God through our covenant relationship with Jesus. That is pretty intimate. That is what God wants. To get to there, an important aspect has to be dealt with, and that is covenant infidelity, which is another word for sin. The new covenant has it all there. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. God clearly, emphatically stating he's got it all in control. He will deal with the sin factor. Sin in its biggest form is the death penalty that was imposed upon each and every one of us, because we, doesn't matter if we like it or not, the fact is we are all in Adam. So whatever happened to Adam and to Eve has come down to us. So the death penalty that was placed upon Adam and Eve because of their disobedience has come upon us. God is saying in the context of the new covenant, I will deal with it. Your sin I will forgive, and your iniquity I will remember no more. We can't deal with it. So God's got it all on hand, and he's going to deal with it. How? There's going to be a mediator for this new covenant. His name is Yeshua ben Yosef, Jesus, the son of Joseph. So Jesus came into the world. Simeon took him, said, my eyes have seen your salvation, which you've set before all nations, all families, the Jewish family and the Gentiles, the rest. And then he says, a light for revelation to the Gentiles, and he says, the glory of thy people Israel. You see, this new covenant is for individuals, but there's also something eschatological here as well. It says, they shall all know me. So there's still a time in the future when God's purposes for the nation of Israel are going to be brought to a fulfillment, because it says here in the new covenant. But let's get back to the here and now. Jesus came. He grew up. And then in the fullness of time, when it was time, he began his ministry. He was baptized. And then later he was led into the desert to be tempted by Satan. And three times Satan came to him. And on one of those occasions, Jesus said to Satan, let's get there in Matthew. Jesus said to Satan, we'll get there soon. Again, the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And Satan said to him, all these things I'll give you if you will fall down and worship me. Then Jesus said to him, away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Did Satan have the authority to offer Jesus all the nations of the earth? Yes. It had been given to Adam and Eve, and they gave it to Satan. Satan was offering it to Jesus. What would have happened if Jesus said, yeah, I think so. I think I'll take it. What would have happened? We wouldn't be sitting in here today. Jesus said, away with me. It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. Satan came to Adam and Eve, and they accepted his temptation. Satan came to Jesus and he rebuked it. This is a very telling factor, what's just happened here. Jesus had triumphed, had not been tempted. And so at that point, Jesus, as in a sense, he was the king of the world. Satan had no hold over Jesus. But Jesus didn't come just to be the king of a kingdom of one person. He would have been the only person in his kingdom, basically. Jesus came for us, to bring us into his kingdom through a restored relationship with God. That's why Jesus came. The problem was, though, we were all in the kingdom of Satan. We were all in Adam. So Jesus came to legally transfer us from that kingdom to this kingdom. Jesus came to legally transfer us from there and to bring us under the right and true king. How's that going to happen? After Jesus began his ministry, he went out and began to teach people who came to him about the kingdom of God. Basically saying, this is what we've been missing out on all these thousands of years, because you've been in the other kingdom. This is what we've been missing out on. This is the true nature, the true constitution of God's kingdom. He spoke about the kingdom of God. Then the Holy Spirit revealed to him those who would be willing to come under him, under Jesus, to be close to him. And he drew these disciples to himself. And they were living close to him. At least 12 men were. And there were others that were followers as well. For approximately 3 years, he taught them. And there were many rabbis in those days. And the rabbis had their students. And sometimes the students and the rabbis were pretty close. Other times they were close like that. How close do you think Jesus wanted his disciples to be? He wanted to be really close, because Jesus knew what was coming. Jesus knew that at one time, the religious and the political authorities were not going to stand him, were not going to like him. He was going to be a threat. So Jesus wanted his disciples to be able to withstand that pressure. So how close would they have to be to Jesus? Pretty close. Just like what Adam said, bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh, close. And so it came to a point where Jesus gave them a hard teaching. He wanted to give them a chance to stay on their own volition or to leave. John 6 is all about that hard teaching. He took his disciples to a mountain in the Galilee and began to give them this teaching. And there were lots of them. And he said at one stage, unless you eat my flesh, you shall have no part of me. Unless you drink my blood, you shall have no part of me. What did that mean in a first century Jewish context? Well, I believe it's talking about a close relationship. You see, as Adam said about Eve, she's bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. When the men of Israel came to David at Hebron, they said, David, you are bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh. And then they cut covenant together. It speaks of a relationship which is very, very close. That's what Jesus wanted. And he gave this teaching. It goes for many verses. And every now and again you see the people say, oh, it's too hard for us. And the numbers went from that big down to, how many were left? 12. There were 12 left. And Jesus said to them, what about you? Why did you also go? And Peter, speaking for them, said, where shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. What's happened here, people? Jesus wanted them to make their own choice. He didn't want to force them to enter into covenant with him. He had to allow them to make their own decision. And that is the way it is with each and every one of us. You cannot be forced into the kingdom of God. You need to make your own decision. There's no pressure. God gave us free will and he expects us to exercise it. And so on this occasion he gave them a choice. And when they decided to stay, I believe that's when Jesus knew it's time to go to Jerusalem. Although chronologically speaking, it may not have been exactly then, a bit later. So at some stage in the future they got to Jerusalem. And in Jerusalem, Jesus said, oh, how I've longed to eat the Passover with you. And he took them to an upper room. And at one stage, he took unleavened bread and he said, this is my body which is broken for you. You think somebody might have thought, oh, that sounds a bit like that teaching he gave us in the Galilee. And then he took the third cup of the Passover meal and he said, this is the blood of the new covenant which is shed for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins. And he instituted the new covenant on that occasion. The first part of it, with those disciples. Now only 11, Judas had left. Those 11 had accepted the unleavened bread and the wine. Jesus knew that despite a few hiccups, they would stay with him. But the covenant has not yet been cut. So cannot all those lovely promises we saw in Jeremiah 31 are out there, just like those promises to Abraham were out there. Abraham had to leave and come to the land of Canaan before those promises could be instituted. Now Jeremiah 31 has these wonderful promises, relationship, sins forgiven. But until Jesus actually became the sacrifice to institute the new covenant, they were going to sit out there and be of no relevance. Jesus had to die. But for why? Jesus never once violated covenant. He never committed sin. So he couldn't die for himself because he's got no legal reason to die. Why did he die if it wasn't for himself? For us. He took the penalty that was due upon us and he took it upon himself. He paid the penalty. He died. The legal penalty that was upon mankind, he took it and he died. But because he died and he had no reason to die, he could not remain in the grave. He was legally perfect. So he had to rise from the dead. There's no choice. Death could not hold him. As an individual, death couldn't hold Jesus because he had never done anything to warrant death. He rose from the dead. And when he rose from the dead, he triumphed over the powers of darkness. The penalty had been done. And then he says, I offer you, us, to come into covenant with me. I offer you to become one with me. You need to repent. Turn around from being in Adam, in the kingdom of Satan. Turn away and come, and you can enter into a personal covenant relationship with me. So you're no longer out there. You want, it's your choice. You come where? Under me. And we become one. I remain as Jesus. You remain as whoever you are. But our destinies can be linked. That's what covenant is all about. So let me ask a question. What did we do in all this process? We have done absolutely nothing. Jesus did it all. Do you remember David and Goliath? David was a representative for Israel. Goliath was a representative for the Philistines. So whatever ever happened to those men affected who? The nation. So if David lost, the nation would have to come under the Philistines. But David won. So one man won a victory. What did the nation of Israel do for that victory? Read about it in 1 Samuel. What did the nation do for that victory of David? Zilch. It said the men were in fear. David, one man, won a victory, and the entire nation benefited from the victory. Not one person in Israel had done a single solitary thing for the victory over the Philistines. One person won the victory and everybody gained the fruits of the victory. So too with Jesus. He's done it all. And we enter into this, we enter into the fruits of the victory by saying we want to enter into covenant with you. Exactly as Jeremiah was talking about and exactly what Jesus was talking about in the upper room. This is the blood of the new covenant. It's all about relationship. And at the point of our repentance, we become one with him. And that is now who we are legally speaking. We are legally now a new person We are in Christ as he is in us. And when God looks down from his throne, this is now who he sees. This is our new legal authority. Identity. And it's all to do with covenant. God said, I will forgive the iniquity and the sins I will remember no more, and they will know me from the least of them to the greatest of them. The power of the covenant, folks, the power of the oath is so very, very important for us as followers of Jesus. If we understand the principles of covenant, the principles of oath, I believe you can understand who we are in Christ. He in us and us in him. But I also believe it helps us to comprehend the world in which we are living. There are many movements out there, ideologies out there that do not want to acknowledge the existence of God. There are many ideologies that do not want to see Israel exist as a sovereign nation. So, Israel and the church, we are both there because of the character of God. God has entered into covenant, sworn oaths, and the result is there's a church and there's Israel. If an ideology can wipe out the church or can wipe out Israel, they can say there's no God. So that is why there are tensions. That is why there is pressure against both Israel and the church. But ultimately, if God is God, the church will survive and so will Israel. And God's ultimate purposes will be fulfilled. That is our hope. And on that note, it's time for me to finish. Thank you.
Thank you very much indeed, Kevin. Shall we finish with a word of prayer, please? Let's pray together.